of those wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21, open in front of you. Just pray in those words that we've been singing, shall we, for our children, for ourselves. Oh Lord, we would pray that everyone here would recognize that you have the words of eternal life. And for those of us that have come to that realization, Lord, we pray that you would grow our faith. Lord, we pray for each and every one here, for our children, Lord, that you would show us Christ this morning. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been a blessing for me this year to spend time with God and to try and work through this weighty letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote. It's also been, I can tell you, a heavy burden to bear, one that I think would have buried me had it not been for God's help and for your prayers. Because you see, in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, it feels like every single little group of verses that you come to, there is such wonderfully deep theology and rich teaching that continually reminds us of the wealth of the Christian, of our wealth in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a preacher, you just want to try and get out of the way and let God's word speak. And for many, these verses in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, well, they're the pinnacle of the whole book. We're heading for a pivot in Ephesians, where Paul's going to switch. He's going to switch in chapter 4 onwards from rather than teaching doctrine. And when we talk about doctrine, we're talking about key beliefs, key truths that a Christian believes and needs to know. Well, he's going to move from talking about doctrine, he's going to start talking about duty. What is the duty for a Christian? How should a Christian live in light of our glorious salvation? But before this switch, you see, we have this second prayer in Ephesians by the apostle. Many of us are familiar with these verses. Some of us, I dare say, may be able to recite and have learned to recite these wonderful verses. But I wonder how many of us have truly grasped the magnitude of what Paul is praying for. If Paul's key request when he first prayed back in chapter 1 was for believers to know God better, if you've got a Bible open, look back at chapter 1 and remember what chapter 1 verse 17, this was his prayer, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So if his first prayer was about believers knowing God more, it seems to me that his second prayer here in chapter 3, Paul moves on to a prayer for Christians to experience God more. Experience God more. Look at the words, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. And I pray, middle of verse 17, that you being rooted and established in love may have power. End of verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. End of verse 20, according to his power that is at work within us. Now, some of you might be getting a little bit nervous when you hear me talking about experiencing God more. And you might be thinking, oh no, Malcolm's going charismatic on us here. We're okay learning and knowing more about God, but experiencing God more? Oh, this is dodgy ground. Well, sometimes we conservative evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, well, we can learn a little from our more charismatic brothers and sisters, because all Christians can and should experience God. That is Paul's prayer here. However, if we correctly understand what Paul is saying, then I think it's also fair to say that some of our more charismatic brothers and sisters could learn a little from us, or more importantly, from the Bible, about what experiencing God really is all about. You see, I think it's clear as we come to unpack these verses that to experience God isn't all about the feelings we may get or the emotion that may pour out of us. Rather, to experience God is to be strengthened by His Spirit in our inner being so that Christ can rule over our whole heart. It is to know Jesus' love more intensely in order that we may be filled with all the fullness of God and in turn be able to live out our life as children of light and be able to fulfill the instructions of chapters 4-6. We need God's power. Now, we're not going to be able to get through these verses in one sitting. So my plan today is to make two more general points about the prayer. And then the third point, we will start getting into the meat of this prayer, but we're not going to finish it today. So God willing, if He allows, in 2 weeks' time, we'll come back to the third point. So here's my first point today. Here is a prayer revealing a pastor's heart. For all what you may think you know about the Apostle Paul, fundamentally, here is a pastor who loves God's people. And we can learn so much from Paul's heart. I think what we immediately see is his humility before God. Verse 14, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." I kneel before the Father. We're not told in the Bible about a specific posture we need to have when we pray. We're not told that. Let me be very clear. I think it's likely Jewish culture at the time actually was to stand and pray. I think we see this in the parable that Jesus told that some of us know well in Luke chapter 18 with the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18 verse 11 we read, "The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed." And if you know the parable, he went on just to praise himself before God. Verse 13, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Both men stood. Yet elsewhere in the Bible, we find Solomon, Ezra, on occasions, dropped to their knees and prayed. The psalmist, Psalm 95, that I opened with to start the service last week, calls us to kneel before our Maker. Daniel prayed on his knees. In the New Testament, there are examples of Peter, Stephen, praying on their knees. Most notably, Jesus himself in Luke chapter 22, verse 41, he prayed on his knees. One commentator remarks, "The Bible has enough prayer not on our knees to show us that it isn't required, but it also has enough prayer on our knees to show us that it is good." To show us that it is good. I found that helpful. It's not required, but there are examples to show us it's good. Paul may have been a respected, famous apostle and pastor, but he demonstrates his humility before God. He demonstrates his submission, his reverence, as he bows on his knees before God. We don't have to kneel to pray. It's not a requirement. But let me say, if you ever start to pray and you find yourself forgetting who it is that you're praying to, or forgetting the wonder that you actually have access through Jesus to God the Father, kneel. Kneel. He is the Father, Paul says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think in heaven here, he's likely referring to all those that God has saved in his mercy and his love through history. Some people say maybe the angels as well. And on earth, I think they're meaning every Christian in his church, Jew or Gentile, we bear the Father's name because he has saved us in his love, in his mercy, in his grace. Therefore, when we pray, kneel, kneel. Most importantly, in our hearts, just like the tax collector in Luke 18. But if it helps our hearts sometimes to remember who God is, or indeed, sometimes if it's to the benefit of others, maybe Paul is explaining here how he's praying because he wants them to see his humility before God. I think sometimes as parents, it may do our children good to see us on our knees before God, to see us humbly and reverently coming before Almighty God while they kneel physically, just like Paul, just like other saints in the past. We also see Paul's humility, I think, in the importance that he places on prayer. Look at the pattern of Ephesians so far. He teaches chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and then he prays, verses 15 to 23. Well, guess what? He teaches again then from the start of chapter 2 all the way to chapter 3, 13, and he prays. It's like a little pattern, isn't it? Teach, pray, repeat. Teach, pray, repeat. A helpful reminder to any pastor or preacher today, no matter how faithful we may be to trying to teach the truths of God's word in the Bible, no matter how passionate a preacher may be or how engaging and entertaining they might be, what priority do we place on prayer? You see, a faithful teacher of the Bible will actually pray, teach, pray, teach, pray, teach. Wholly dependent on God to change lives and bring about growth, because only God can. Only God can. Paul knew this. He said to the Corinthians, he says this, I planted the seed, another pastor, Apollos, watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. See, Paul was reliant on God as to what to teach. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 3 again. When he's talking about the mystery of Christ, he's not saying, oh, here's something I've got to tell you. No, he's saying, this is a revelation that God has given to his holy prophets and apostles to declare. It is God's word that I'm sharing. I'm reliant on God. And then as we look at Paul's prayers, we see that he was totally reliant on God to use his teaching to change lives. So, preachers here at Grace, and we're blessed with a number, Bible study leaders here at Grace, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, those taking the Bible story time at Bubbles, those of us opening God's word with others, look at Paul's example. Teaching and prayer, they go together. They have to go together because it is God's power through his word. And as we ask him, that will change lives. Teach, pray, repeat. And this is imperative for a pastor, because a pastor's heart hungers for people to grow in faith, to grow in their experience and their knowledge of God. It's generally true to say, isn't it, that the things we speak about with one another often reveal what's most on our mind and in our hearts. Well, that's also likely true when we come to talk to God, isn't it? What do you pray about most? It will reveal what's on your heart, what's in your mind. Next time you pray, maybe afterwards, stop and pause. What did I pray about most? And it's all too easy for us, elders and pastors included, to focus on the non-essentials. I find myself doing this when I'm praying for each of you. Sometimes I become aware of a physical need or a practical need, and if I'm not careful, that will dominate my prayer for you. And again, it's not wrong to pray about those things, but they're not the essential things. What we see in Paul's heart that every pastor should have as a priority is a hunger for God's people, Christians in their churches, to grow in faith. Yes, we need to be praying for people to be saved, but specifically when it comes to praying for God's church, we must hunger to see spiritual growth. You see, when we go through this letter, we're going to find out that Paul had other concerns. If you look ahead to chapter 4, I'll highlight 1, verse 17, he says, so I tell you this, chapter 4, verse 17, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. I think it's likely that he'd heard some of these Christians maybe were slipping up and going back to sins that they'd once been involved in. Don't do that. Well, that would be a pretty good thing to pray about, wouldn't it? And yet, no. He focuses in on the essentials. It is clear Paul knew the essential need for every Christian is to be growing in their knowledge and experience of Jesus, because walking closely with Jesus is the very best way to be equipped for all that comes in this life, the hard times and indeed the good times. Second point, this is a prayer for every believer. I think it's very clear here that Paul wasn't just praying for Christians in Ephesus. Look at verse 18. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. Well, that includes us if you're a Christian here today. I think it's also likely that the more I've studied this letter, that perhaps this letter wasn't even actually sent, most people agree it's not sent to an individual church, but a lot of commentators said it's probably sent to a group of churches in and around Ephesus. Well, it may just be that actually we've got the one letter that was saved that was headed to a church in Ephesus, but actually maybe this was a general letter sent out to lots of churches, not just those in Ephesus. Some are firmly persuaded about this because of the contrast in just how generic Ephesians is compared to other letters that Paul wrote. If you compare it to letters that he sent to churches in Corinth, Galatia, Philippi, Colossae, Ephesians doesn't mention any specific problems within a church the way in some of those other letters Paul does. He doesn't mention any specific individuals within a church the way he does in the other letters. It's as if Ephesians really is a blueprint given by God through Paul to all God's holy people of how he planned our salvation, how he planned to build himself a church and to reveal the purposes of his church. It's also important to understand that Paul isn't just praying for super saints or for super Christians. Some of us can sit here on a Sunday. Remember, I've spent way more time sitting where you have than I have been standing up here, and we can think, well, maybe Paul here, he's praying for those Christians that have fully understood the doctrines of grace and sanctification. They're the ones that their next step is to experience God. Or maybe he's praying just for those Christians that have never missed church and have been a Christian for 10, 15 years. Now, I want to assure you here this morning, he's not just praying for, there's no such thing either as super Christians. We're all sinners saved by grace. He is praying for every believer. It is possible for every believer who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to experience God each and every day. Which brings us to the main thrust of this prayer, where I think Paul highlights three ways we can experience God. Here are the three ways that I think he expresses: to experience Christ's presence, two, to experience Christ's love, and the last one, it's absolutely mind-blowing. It's why we couldn't get it all done today, let me tell you. I don't know if not we'll get it all done next time. To experience the fullness of God. Wow. We're just going to think about this one for the rest of the time today, experiencing Christ's presence. And I think it might be immediately helpful to try and answer a question that I think arises from verse 17. Let me read from verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, Paul is praying for every Christian to experience the presence of Christ in their hearts. And yet some of us might say, well, hang on a minute. We already have Christ dwelling in our hearts. Paul said as much way back in chapter 1, verse 13. He said, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. And this verse concurs with so many other verses in Scripture. It concurs with the verse of Jesus. Jesus said this, the words of Jesus. Jesus said this to his disciples. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Paul can be clear, actually, to the Romans. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. So what is Paul asking for here in chapter 3 if Christ is already dwelling in the hearts of Christians? Well, I believe Paul's saying something like this. Something like this. It is one thing to have a bank account. It is another thing to draw from it. It is one thing to have a bank account. It is another thing to draw from it. That's what I think he's saying. You see, if somebody puts £1 billion in your bank account today, then you become a millionaire straight away. You're rich. You'll be added to the number of billionaires in the UK. I don't know what the current number is. However, it is only drawing from that money that will really impact your life and the choices that you make, the clothes that you buy, the places that you visit, the people you may choose to help. You could have £1 billion in your bank account, but if you never draw from it, it's not going to significantly impact your life. Yes, you might have that security that some people feel they need of, oh, I've got that financial security. But it won't significantly impact your life. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. You see, it is one thing for us as Christians to know God as our Heavenly Father, Jesus at his right hand as our Savior, and to know his Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. That is the blessing that every Christian has. But Paul knew personally of the blessing of not just knowing this, but drawing daily from God's glorious riches and being strengthened in the Holy Spirit to allow Jesus Christ to be the center of his affections, the center of his decisions, the center of his behavior. It is one thing to have a bank account. It is another thing to draw from it. Now, in many ways, the bank account isn't a great illustration. But I want to stay with it just a little bit longer. Because as we've been going through these first few chapters in Ephesians and reflecting on the wealth of a Christian, Paul has kept talking about, I don't know if you noticed this, I'm sure you have, God's riches. He does it again here, doesn't he? I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you. He first referred to God's riches back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 7, the riches of God's grace. Again in verse 18 of chapter 1, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, the incomparable, or I have to say I actually prefer the ESV, the immeasurable riches of his grace. Chapter 3, verse 8, the boundless riches of Christ. You see, the point being, in my illustration, £1 billion is a completely inept amount to illustrate God's glorious riches. Any amount would be. Paul is making it clear that as Christians, we have an inexhaustible account of God's glorious riches from which to draw from. And Paul knows. He knows as he's praying and as he's preparing to go on to continue this letter into chapters 4, 5, and 6, that he's going to challenge us with how we are to live as children of the light. And we are going to need to daily pull, draw from those glorious riches and allow God to strengthen us if we are to live for God's glory as Christians. See, that there's a pattern in this book when you look at God's power and you look at how Paul is praying, you go back to chapter 1, I want you Christians to know, may God help you know more of his incomparably great power. Verse 19 of chapter 1, that as she brought Jesus back to life, I want you to know more about it, that exalted Jesus to the right hand. And then he goes on, doesn't he, in chapter 2, and he's kind of saying to us, well, he is saying to us, you know, you've experienced this power. When he made you alive in Christ, you were spiritually dead and he made you alive in Christ. You know this power. You've experienced this power. And then he's also saying, and you can see his power in the church. Look around you at the odd group of people that God is bringing together and is you. Sorry, everyone. You're not all odd to me. I'm probably really odd to you. But look around. You can see God's creative power. Everywhere else in the world, there is hostility. There isn't the unity. There isn't the reconciliation. There isn't the peace that God's power has brought about in his church. So I want you to know more about it. You have experienced it. You can see it. Well, then draw on it each and every day. Chapter 3, in this prayer, we've got to learn this is the power source, that out of God's glorious riches he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, because it's the only way that we will maintain the unity of the Spirit here at Grace. It is the only way that we won't fall back into lives of sin or give up that sin that we need to give up. We need to look to God's power. It is the only way we can be the husbands, the wives, the children, the workers that God has called us to be, to draw each day from his glorious riches and to know the strength, his strengthening through his power in the Spirit in our inner being. It is the only way. We're not going to manage it on our own. Oh, getting a bit hot. Now, a few words that I think need just a little bit more thought. Firstly, in verse 16, inner being. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Inner being here really is our core. It's meaning our hearts and our minds. See, Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he? He's just so direct. He's great, the Apostle Paul. He says to Timothy, physical training is of some value. Maybe Timothy was doing the park run in Ephesus. Colin, physical training is of some value. But he goes on to say, but godliness has value for all things. Well, lots of people today recognize the value, and we get bombarded with adverts to be healthy. People see value in physical training, yet the Christian is always more interested in spiritual strength, spiritual training. And spiritual strengthening, you see, takes place in our inner being, in our hearts, and in our minds. Now, I find that quite interesting with regards to some of our charismatic brothers and sisters, that this strengthening that Paul is praying for, this experience of drawing daily on God's glorious riches and knowing Christ's presence and his power within us is to impact us on the inside, on the inside. It's not that we won't be emotional on occasions or that we won't know feelings of peace and joy. Sometimes we very much will. We will. But what Paul prays here seems to be very different to how outwardly some Christians always want to express their experience of God. And the problem with being reliant on high levels of emotion or feelings on a Sunday during a time of worship is that they won't last. They may not even last in time for Monday morning. Whereas being strengthened in God's power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being, in our core, well, that will last for Monday and it will last way beyond. Each day that we pull from his glorious riches, his inexhaustible glorious riches, and allow him to strengthen us. Inner being, another word that Paul uses, I think very deliberately here in verse 17, is dwell. So that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. He's praying in what he's taught, isn't he? It takes us back to chapter 2, verse 22. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That the wonder of God's salvation plan from Genesis to Revelation is that God desires to be with us, his people. We see it in the Garden of Eden. We see it amazingly when he sends his own son to be with us and to give us a chance so that we can be with him at the end for those who would believe in him. That is God's salvation plan, to be with his people. Now, there are two Greek words that Paul could have used here. They are two in the language that talk about to live in or to dwell. Two words. One word has the idea of just living in a place as a stranger, temporarily, you know, kind of just visiting. And then the other word that they use was for a place that was a permanent home, where someone's really going to settle down. Well, it's that second word that Paul uses here. He's describing a permanent residency. You see, Jesus wants to settle down in your heart if you're a Christian. When you gave your life to the Lord Jesus, it wasn't that Christ comes into your heart and he visits for that time and then on occasion he comes back to visit again and it's all just... No. Paul is saying Christ has come. He's a permanent resident in your heart. Well, that's all well and good. But here's the thing about permanent residents. For those of us here that have had people that have come and stayed and we thought it was just temporary and it's permanent, they're going to make changes. They're going to make changes. I've warned Sophie about this. Where is Sophie? Oh, she's out. Oh, she doesn't need to be here to be embarrassed. I was thinking this week, I said, how do you try and explain things like this? Well, I was thinking, well, I did check with Sophie. You know, in years to come, if Sophie was to marry the best interior designer in the world, well, it is certain, as any husband would do, that he will impact her life when they get married. Now, let's just suppose for a minute that before Sophie gets married, she's got a lovely little home that she's bought or is staying in. And when they get married, they choose to live in Sophie's little home. Well, being that Sophie chose to marry the best interior designer in the world, I think we'd all be looking on from afar thinking that home's going to change. Maybe significantly over time. Sophie will be thinking this home's going to change. After all, she married the best interior designer in the world. And here's the thing, you see, Sophie might struggle initially with some of the changes made in her little home. But Sophie knows two things, doesn't she? She knows, one, that her husband loves her. He's only going to be doing what is best for them both. And secondly, she knows that he is the best interior designer in the world. He is going to get the best out of the little space that we've got. So I'm going to trust him. You see, when we reach out to Jesus and we ask him to be Lord of our lives, and he takes permanent residence within our hearts, expect changes. He is the master of living a righteous life. And what's more, he loves you and he loves me and he wants us to be more like him. He's going to make us, incredibly, to be more like him. Here's an extract from Richard Cokin's book, Ephesians for You. I thought it was excellent. When the Spirit of Christ makes himself at home, he constantly renovates our hearts. He gradually redecorates everywhere, room by room, the horrible old wallpapers of selfishness are replaced with a brand new wallpaper called love. The old ceilings, darkened by fear of death, are repainted with bright colors of hope in the resurrection of Christ. Filthy old carpets stained by years of immorality are replaced with clean, new carpets of purity and kindness. And the rickety old furniture of idolatry is gradually replaced with sparkling new ministries that worship Jesus. As we go on to chapters 4-6, and realize actually there's some hard teaching here. Jesus wants to really make changes in my life. And I'm not living quite as a child of the light as what I need to be. And if you're worried about finding the strength or indeed even the desire to make the changes that God is calling you to make, well, rather than resisting the change or giving up, come back to these words of Paul's prayer and look to draw each and every day from God's glorious riches. Look to God to strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And like Paul, you will experience the blessing of Christ being at the very center of your affections, your decisions, and your behavior. You see, I think in God's goodness and years of faithful Bible teaching, some of us know quite a bit actually about God's power. On top of us, I think lots of us here in God's grace, we can reflect back to when we first experienced Christ's presence in our hearts. But I also think a number of us have forgotten that that experience of Christ's presence can be known each and every day if we just draw from his glorious riches. Let me pray. For this reason, we kneel before you, Heavenly Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And we pray that out of your glorious riches you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.